Amen. Thanks, you guys. That was great. You can have a seat. You can say hi to somebody if you want, but you know, I know it's Wednesday night. It's okay if you don't feel up to it. And I thought of, as we were worshiping, something I should mention every once in a while is that anytime you're in this church and we're worshiping, you can feel free to stand up or you can feel free to sit down. Seems like now a younger generation likes to stand up a lot. Don't ever feel obligated to do that. But at the same time, if they're having you sit down too long, feel free to stand up. It doesn't matter. We just want your heart to be where it is. Well, tonight starts a new series that we're doing here on Wednesday nights, and I'm really excited about it. In a sense, this is the advanced class. You know, it's not that, it's going to be so complicated and intellectual that, you know, you won't understand it. I think somebody who doesn't even know about the Lord hopefully will be able to hear and grasp some of the things that we're talking about. But the thing is, as we go through the Bible and as we study it, there are certainly questions that come up, things that people consistently ask and consistently wonder about. And there have been times on Wednesday nights before when I've just let people ask questions. And when they do that, they tend to ask the same questions that everyone always asks. So I don't want to just keep doing the same questions that we always talk about, but I would like to get into some of the better questions that I think people have that might be interesting to other people as well. And sometimes there isn't time. As I'm teaching through a Bible passage, so often I'm tempted to go off and explain something, and then I just realize I don't have time to do it there. So Wednesday nights is where we're going to take the time to do that. And there will be an opportunity later on, if you'd like, if you have questions in the particular area that we're discussing tonight, I'll take your questions. But each week, my goal is to have one area so that everything fits in with everything else. Because often when you're discussing a particular area, then certain questions come up because they're about that area. So there will be nights, and I'm not going to lead it every week either. I'm going to be here every week, but I'll have, at some point, Pastor Ken's going to come and do one on family or marriage or things like that. Next week, Jerry is going to do a whole thing on finances and money and tithing and all that kind of stuff. There's so many questions that we get about that. Jesus has so much to say about it. So does the rest of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And, questions like, should we tithe or shouldn't we? Is 10% a magical number that God commands for us? But how about should we give money just to the church, or should we give money to other ministries? What if we just give money to somebody in our family who's poor? And then some of those questions involve, I have relatives who are kind of bums and they're asking me for money. What should I do? What should you do with somebody on the street who's asking for money? And how should you decide if you're going to give money and you want to give it to the Lord's work, what's the best way to decide how to do that? How do you divide up the resources that you have? So those are the kinds of questions that we will deal with next Wednesday. And I'm really looking forward to that because it's very practical and people have those kinds of questions all the time. But tonight, I wanted to start with the whole area of the Bible, because as you know, we study the Bible. That's what we do. And we carry the Bible with us, and we encourage, in our church, we just had a bunch of people read through the entire Bible in 3 months. Before that, we went through the Bible in a year. Before that, we went through the Bible in 10 years. And so we're all about the Bible. But, it occurs to me that a lot of people have questions about the Bible, like, Why is this the Word of God? Why is it that it's the center of our study? Why is it arranged the way it is? What does inspiration mean? In what sense is it inerrant? How do you deal with contradictions in the Bible? How did we get the Bible? How did all of these 66 books get assembled together as one book, our Bible? And how about other traditions? The Catholic Church has extra books in their Bible that ours doesn't have, those apocryphal books. And so how did that happen? So I want to talk about all of those kinds of things, and hopefully it'll be of interest to you. But turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy. There are two scriptures in the New Testament from which we derive most of our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 is one of them. And by the way, the word Scripture is used in a technical sense, but you have to ascertain it from the context, because all Scripture means is writings. And so there isn't like a word in the Greek or in the Hebrew that just means the Scriptures. It's whatever the word is for writing that becomes the word that's then translated Scripture. And yet, they have in the New Testament as well as the Old, they're very specific Scriptures, verses, that talk about the Scriptures as being the revealed Word of God. And so when it's translated Scripture, it's usually that the author, or the translators feel like it's talking about the Scriptures, the Word of God. But here in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, you have to remember that 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote, but there were still some books that we have in our Bible that were written after this. But he's speaking generally about Scripture, and he says they're given by inspiration of God. Literally, what that says in the Greek is all Scripture is God-breathed. And the idea is that God breathes through the writers of Scripture, and it takes on a life of its own. He's elevating Scripture in a sense. There's a lot that it's not saying, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But here, his emphasis is Scripture has practical value. It's profitable. It's useful for our doctrine, certainly, which just means our teaching. And it's good for reproof. It lets us know when we're heading in the wrong direction. It's good for correction, the practical ways that you adjust your course through life, and for instruction in righteousness, knowing what you should do, what's the right thing to do. And he says the goal of it is that the people of God would become totally equipped to deal with life, to handle life the way it is. So this certainly makes Scripture really important. If what Paul is saying here is true, then the Bible is the tool that we have that corrects us when we're wrong, that encourages us as we move forward, shows us how to live, and teaches us about God. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a critical scripture concerning the inspiration of Scripture, or as the word that Paul uses is, it's God-breathed, It comes directly from him. It's the Scriptures have a life of their own, even as God breathed into Adam and turned him into a living being. God breathes into his word and makes it come alive. And And we see this. It's amazing what the Bible does when you study it. It's not like any other book. I read lots and lots of books, but the Bible is amazing because no matter how many times you read it, it's still speaking to you. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to address your life in very personal ways. And so that's what Paul's saying here. But now turn over to 2 Peter, and we'll see the other big scripture that's used here, 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's interesting that 2 Peter was written when Peter was old, and 2 Timothy was written when Paul was old, and both of them spent a considerable amount of their attention talking about the Bible and how important it is. But Peter, as he's speaking here, and he had been writing to Jews, and he's talking about how the Word of God, the Word of prophecy, is something that you can trust. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, 2 Peter, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved," or literally carried along, "by the Holy Spirit." And later Paul, or Peter, talks about Paul's writings as being Scripture, and he compares it with the rest of Scripture. So they had a sense, you can tell that Peter had a sense of when we are writing in this inspired way, as the Spirit breathes through us, that we are not just writing, we are being carried along, we are being born. And here he's linking what they're saying now in their teachings, including Paul's teachings, linking it with the Old Testament, that by this time they would have certainly all understood the supernatural nature of the Old Testament. So, two things about Scripture. It is that which, you know, as Paul said, it's inspired, it's breathed by God. And as Peter says, the Scripture is created as God carries people along. And so both of those concepts work together to tell us Scriptures matter. They're important, and God is involved in them. Now, there are a lot of things that that doesn't mean. And a lot of people have wrong ideas about Scripture, and then they see certain things and it freaks them out. It doesn't mean that God dictated the words of this book. It doesn't mean that if there's a place where there's a grammatical error, that God made a grammatical error. And there are people who will find things in the Scriptures are a bit unorganized, or perhaps don't adhere to the laws of grammar and things like that. And they'll go, "Oh, see, God didn't write it. If God wrote it, it's perfect." And then people also have a problem with, first of all, okay, if it was originally inspired, we don't have the originals. And there are so many different translations of the Bible and so many different versions, the feeling is, can we really trust it? And that would be a concern if every little sliver of it was of equal importance. But the inspiration was that the Holy Spirit was working through the personalities and the life experiences and the recollections and everything of the people who wrote the books. And this is always the case. When we read a book of the Bible, we see that it has the personality of the human author. And so often, I mean, when you think about the Gospels, and especially with Matthew and Mark and John, they are eyewitnesses who are telling what they remember about what happened. Now, the Gospels also, we know from evaluating the text, that somebody didn't just sit down and write the Gospel out. The Gospel of Mark, which is probably the oldest one, it wasn't that Mark just wrote it out. In fact, Mark probably had Peter as his primary source, because there are a lot of stories in the book of Mark that only Peter would have really known about. And so God used that. Luke makes it very clear that he assembled a whole lot of different sources. And you can find by comparing passages that are similar or the same in, say, Mark and Luke, you can tell that Luke borrows some of the terminology and the expressions, even in the narration of the book, that Mark had as well. And so the fact that this is inspired and they were born along by the Holy Spirit does not mean that they didn't do research, that they didn't recollect somebody else's thing. It also doesn't mean that as they told the story of their recollection, it doesn't mean that every word of that would be what we would consider accurate based on that you can't approximate, you can't, you know, say it was about this or it was, you know, this way or that way. It also, they don't follow chronology. When you look at the Gospels, you really see this. And a part of that is because the Jewish mind was not like the way our minds tend to work, you know, in our Western thinking. They weren't concerned at all about chronology. We look at it and go, okay, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But as you compare the Gospels especially, you see four different versions of the story about Jesus, and yet the events are jumbled into different ways. And then some of them, one author will tell one aspect of what happened. And you can't get freaked out because that's what it is. That's how you judge a witness. If you have two witnesses and they're saying exactly the same thing, you know that they colluded. You know they're faking it. And so when you look at witnesses to a crime, for instance, you make sure that it sounds like two different people. And that's part of the power of the Gospels. So a lot of times people will see things in the Gospels and go, wait, this says this and this says this. Which is it? Well, often it's both. The story of Jesus when he went over to Gennesaret and there was a man who was possessed by demons. One of the Gospels says that there were two guys there possessed by demons, and one says one. Well, the author of one is emphasizing the one guy that really stood out. The other guy is mentioning, yeah, there were two there. It's not a contradiction. It's when two different people tell the story, they can emphasize different things. So you don't want your doctrine of Scripture to be so limited that you don't allow the writers of Scripture to do what you would allow any other writer to do. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, there are different genre of Scriptures. And if you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, you have to understand that when someone's writing a poem, they use different rules and different procedures as if they're recording history or they're writing science. And so you have to evaluate the passage and say, what genre is this? And then if you really want to understand it, you have to find out, how does Hebrew poetry work? If you're going to interpret and understand the parables of Jesus, you have to understand parables are different than regular narrative. Narrative is when you just say what happened. A parable is Jesus saying, you know, that there was a, you know, rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was living high on the hog, and Lazarus was living off the scraps of his table, and they both died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to Hades, and he was suffering, and he wanted to have Lazarus come over and just cool him off or let him go back and witness. That's parabolic language. So you don't want to build a whole doctrine around how Abraham's bosom works with Hades and everything, because that's not the point that Jesus was making. If you have the parable of the sower and the seed, again, it's parabolic. Parables are basically stories that are told to make one point. But I see people often, when they look at parables, they go, well, like in discussing whether or not you can lose your salvation, they go, look at the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed is planted, it actually grows up, and then the wind blows it away, or birds eat it up and take it away, or if it doesn't have good enough soil, it doesn't last. So they go, so obviously you can lose your salvation. Well, that's a question we'll deal with on another night, whether or not you can lose your salvation. But you can't teach it from that, because the parable is told simply to tell us that the condition of the heart is what determines the fruitfulness of the ministry of God's word, that there's that obligation or responsibility. So a lot of people struggle with inspiration of Scripture because they try to make it more than it is. We can't dehumanize these books. We can't act like these people had nothing to do with it, and God just told them exactly what to say verbatim, word for word, because that doesn't jive with what we see in the text. There are things that, if that's the case, then you have some real problems with some contradictions, some apparent contradictions. But when you understand that the Scripture is God carrying along someone who tells their experience, their story, what God has shown them, then you don't get hung up on the technicalities of, you know, this word or that word is used. Now, also, we're dealing with a translation. And anytime you translate from one language to another, you have challenges, because there is no such thing as a word-for-word translation. There are a lot of people who, you know, as they pick a Bible translation, they say, well, I want the one that's the most literal. No, you don't want the one that's the most literal, because it wouldn't make any sense at all. And any of you who are bilingual know this. You can't just take words in one language and translate those words. You have to translate phrases and grammar and syntax and all those sorts of things. And what you're looking for is to carry a thought over. Now, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, with a couple of sections written in Aramaic. The New Testament was most likely all written in Greek. All the manuscripts that we have were in Greek. There were some historians that claimed that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, but I really question that, because they've never found a copy of the manuscript. So all of this has to be translated. And it's not fair to expect a text to do something that it's not supposed to do. I remember when Ann and I were first dating, and she would write me a sweet note, and I would correct the grammar and spelling, and you know, that didn't work very well. Because when you read the Bible, it should be like when you would read anything else. What's it saying? You don't want to be looking for something that isn't there. You don't want to be expecting that it is, you know. And there are people who have clashes with science and Scripture, for instance. It's not a science book. And so it isn't, the goal of God is not in the Scriptures to tell you exactly how he created everything, or to tell you that, you know, there's a place where it talks about he sits on the circle of the earth. That's just an expression. The four corners of the earth. We use those kinds of expressions. So we don't want to read the Bible in a way that we expect more of it than we would any other book. You read it like a book. And it is 66 amazing books put together into one book. And no other book can compare to this. But we just understand that it didn't come about magically. It didn't come about like Joseph Smith claimed the Book of Mormon came about, where he had Moroni, the angel, gave him these magic glasses, and he had these tablets, and he wrote down exactly what the magic glasses says the original text was saying. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. And it would be just as much ridiculous if we thought that God didn't choose some fishermen and a theologian and a tax collector, and there were in the Old Testament farmers and all kinds of people who he carried along through the prophecy. And so we need to expect that. We need to know a little background so that we understand. If a fisherman says something about fishing and a net, we need to understand, okay, what was their world like? What's their frame of reference? The most fundamental question that we have to ask whenever we approach the scriptures is, what did the author intend to communicate? What did this mean to the original audience? And what does this mean to us today? What principles, what understanding can we get from it? Because the Bible is not our magic. You know, it just says what we want it to say. And, you know, you see people doing this all the time. I've heard sermons preached on it came to pass. And the preacher would just go, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. And, well, no, that's not what that phrase means at all. And then there are people who, I heard a sermon one time where he was talking about Moses throwing his staff down, and it turned into a snake. And the preacher likened that to your staff at your church, the employees, and you've got to let go of that staff. And, you know, that's not fair. We wouldn't do that to anything else. I was at a seminar this week where they were explaining a way of teaching the Bible by telling Bible stories. And it was kind of cool to a degree. I mean, I liked a lot of what the guy did. But what he essentially did is he would tell the Bible story, and then he would go around to people and go, okay, what hit you about this? What does that mean? What do you think? And people are just dreaming up whatever it is that came to their mind. And the idea was, wow, look at the Bible. It can say anything to anyone. You know, if you're going to do that, you don't even need the Bible. Use Aesop's Fables, or, you know, use the movie What About Bob, and find, you know, okay, well, that's kind of like Jesus, where he, you know, is patient with us, and he wants us to just take baby steps, and, you know, he told us to be fishers of men. And so here, you know, Bill Murray's got this fish around his neck, and, you know, sorry, I know most of you probably haven't seen the movie, but the Bible is unique. It's different. God wrote it. But we need to look at it and go, he wrote it at a particular time for a particular purpose to particular people. And then it gets kind of complicated when you're in the Gospels, as we are on Sundays with the sayings of Jesus. Because when Jesus said that, there was a certain intent he had and a certain purpose, and his audience would have heard it in a certain way, you know, 30 years or so into the millennium. But by the time the gospel writer selected what they were going to put, and then it was communicated to the church as many as 70 or 80 years later, the Holy Spirit had maybe a bit of a different intent. And you can see the way Jesus takes liberties, and Paul did, all the writers of the New Testament will sometimes take some scripture out of the Old Testament, but do it in a unique way. But they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and we can't take those liberties. Our job when we approach the scriptures, if it's going to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, then we have to approach the text, do our background work, look at the context, see if there's anything there that contradicts it, and then do the best exegesis that we can, which exegesis just means drawing out the meaning of the text. Okay, what does this mean? And then when we understand what it means, then saying, okay, how does that apply to us? But so often when we turn that around, we're not respecting the text enough, and we're expressing something that really is not intended. I think I mentioned one of the services or something on Sunday about I got in a big spat on the internet with people about Les Miserables, because people are just saying that's the most beautiful, most redemptive story that there is, and Christianity Today named it the most redemptive movie of the year. And you should have seen some of the others they had in the top 10. But my feeling is it's a beautiful movie, but the guy doesn't believe in redemption. He didn't believe in Jesus. His concept of God was a deistic God, but we go, oh, but I like the music, which I, how you could like those people singing, I will never know. Those actors that can't sing, singing all these parts. But the thing that was riling me is that I see Christians so often just thinking that they can pull out of their ear any kind of application or understanding of anything and go, wow, Victor Hugo made a great redemptive story. No, redemption for us is that Christ died for our sins and purchased the right for us to be with God forever. Redemption is not, oh, you do something nice for me and I'll do something nice for someone else. That's cute. That's nice. It's not redemption. So whenever we approach the scriptures, there needs to be a sense of respect for it that we go, I take this very seriously because I believe that this is something that God intended not only to communicate but to preserve for a particular reason. Is that making sense? Okay. Now, how did we get the Bible that we have? How do we know? Because there were lots of books written at the same time that some of these biblical books were written. And so it sometimes gets confusing, especially, you know, if you come from a Catholic background and you go, hey, wait, where's the four books of Maccabees, or where's Bell and the Dragon, or where's, and you know, Tobit, and these, and it's like, you know, two different Bibles? Well, let me give you the short version of how the, we call this, the books that we consider scripture, we call it the canon of scripture. That's a word that in the Greek meant the measuring stick. And so it was the idea of some books belong in God's word and some don't. Now, the church doesn't just decide, but the church recognizes that these books stand out as being uniquely from God. Well, the Old Testament is fairly easy, I think, because we basically just go, man, the Hebrews were really into their Bible. The Jews were really into the Bible. They preserved it well. And basically, the Bible that was in Hebrew, and we've found it, even though you have to understand, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts of Hebrew that we have are way after Christianity. They're like 500 or 600 AD. So it's not like we have super old ones. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls date back just before Jesus, and many of those contain the same writings. And so we do have some ancient manuscripts, but we operate under the assumption that the manuscripts that we have were made from good copies. You learn that by knowing where they came from. There were certain places that were really renowned. For Greek, it was Alexandria in Egypt. But the Old Testament, it wasn't very controversial in terms of what belonged in and what didn't. However, it was when those apocryphal books came along, and apocrypha, the word means hidden, and those are those extra books that Catholics insert in their Bible. So if you get a Jerusalem Bible or one of the, you know, one of the Catholic versions of the Bible, they add intertestamental books. I mean, and the most extensive and the most important probably are the books of Maccabees that describe the whole rebellion against the Antiochus Epiphanes, and Judas Maccabeus and his sons led this revolt and everything. And it's a great story and it's good history. And so there were people who put those stories alongside the scriptures and said, they aren't scripture, but they can be helpful, they can be interesting. And so, but the Jews had a clear understanding that the way they delineated it, there were 24 books in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So now you go, wait, we have more than that. Yeah, because they combined 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah and Lamentations. So Ezra and Nehemiah were all one book, but it's basically the books that we have. However, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70. If you're reading about texts and things, they call the Septuagint LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70, you know, 50 plus 20. But the Septuagint was written a couple hundred years or so before Jesus. And the Septuagint included these extra books. And it included them as extra, but it included them. And the Septuagint, being Greek, see, the Jews who were in Israel all read Hebrew. And so the synagogues that were in Israel would have used the Hebrew scriptures. When Jesus, like in Luke, he got up and read from the Isaiah scroll, no doubt that would have been in Hebrew. But as Paul went out and took the gospel to other places, even the Jews in Rome and in Asia Minor and in Greece, and they didn't speak Hebrew. And so they were alienated from the faith. So the Septuagint was created so that they could have a Bible they could understand. And it's the Old Testament in Greek. That was super controversial. There were people who thought that the worst thing in the world is taking God's word from its original inspired form and then turning it into a modern version. Now, that's always been done throughout history, but people have always had problems with it. There are people today called King James only people who think that the King James is the only version you should use. It's the one that Paul used. It's the one that Jesus used. It's the inspired one. But it isn't, of course. So the Septuagint, and by the way, the Septuagint is the Bible that Paul used almost exclusively, because he was ministering to Gentiles in the Roman Empire. And so when you read Paul's addresses in Acts, they're quotations from the Septuagint, because there are places where they differ because it's a different translation. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, his whole address there is referring to the Septuagint and using that. Jesus even sometimes used the Septuagint because he quotes a scripture that varies from the Hebrew version. Now, Jesus, he certainly spoke Hebrew, but most scholars believe that he also spoke Aramaic, and that that was the normal conversational language in the area of Israel at the time of Jesus. And it's some people dispute it, but remember how complicated this is. You're going, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, and then in some cases, like with Matthew, you have a Jew who translates what he's saying from Aramaic into Greek. It's complicated, and it's amazing how consistent all these even variant readings are. What you have to understand is that if you read the Septuagint, if you read the Hebrew Old Testament, if you read anywhere in the Greek New Testament, yeah, we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And some of them, we have New Testament manuscripts that are like 100 AD. And one extensive one, all the epistles of Paul, we have a version of most of them that goes back around 100 AD, the Chester Beatty manuscripts. And if you're ever in Ireland, I really encourage you to go to the Chester Beatty Museum, and you can see this. It's a scroll, it's a book of the letters of Paul. And it's when I finally decided for sure I know Paul wrote Hebrews, because they had Hebrews as a second book after Romans at 100 AD. They would have known who wrote the book, right? So, but these, you have these different versions. Now, what happened is the Roman church, and think about this, Catholics are basically, their headquarters was Rome. Now, in the early church, Rome was an important place. Peter was probably crucified there. Paul was certainly killed there. It was central. But the early church had different places where there were bishops. Alexandria in Egypt was very important. Constantinople which is Istanbul today in Turkey, was very important. But they had all these, and Jerusalem was still important. So you had all these things, but the Bishop of Rome, otherwise known as the Pope later, the Bishop of Rome was said to be, you know, the leader among equals. And so that means there's a huge influence in the Roman Catholic Church that leans toward the Bible that they would have used, and that would be initially the Septuagint. And then a bit later, you know, a couple hundred years, 300 years after Christ, a guy named Jerome took the Bible and translated it into Latin. So now you have the whole Bible in Latin. And Jerome had a real mess because he was using the Hebrew for the Old Testament. They wanted him to use to translate from the Septuagint. Just if you glaze over, I'll know I'm just losing you on this stuff. But so what you have is you have a Hebrew Old Testament, you have a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, then you have a Latin Bible that most Catholics base their Bibles on, which was originally from Jerome. And the real decision Jerome had to make is because he made his Old Testament from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible did not have the apocryphal books. It was a great division in the church in those days because do you put the apocryphal books in or don't you? But up until that point, the church always, almost everyone that you read, and you look at Athanasius, 300 AD or so, and people like that, Origen and others, they said that the apocryphal books have some value, but they didn't see them as being canonical. And so, you know, but there was that thing. Now it becomes political because they're not going to let go of the apocryphal books. So they were usually included. Now that pretty much went on. But, and by the way, in the meantime, the Old Testament's written. And so they were still hammering out which parts of the Old Testament are inspired by God. And then you have New Testament manuscripts. Now, which of these are going to be scripture? And it was hard because there were heretics in the early church who wrote fake books claiming to be written by some of the disciples and things like that. By 100 to 200, the Gnostic Gospels were out there that had this whole bias that everything physical is bad and everything immaterial is good and all this kind of stuff. And so there's a bunch of books that people are trying to put in. Essentially, though, what happens is by about, well, even as early as 150, people had pretty much decided on the canonicity of most of the, I mean, there was universal agreement on the canonicity of almost all the books. There were, in the West, they didn't like certain books, like they didn't like Maccabees because it was so Jewish, but they didn't like Esther and they didn't like Matthew, they didn't like Hebrews for some of the same reasons. Now, it might shock you that at the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, guys like Martin Luther were so anti-Semitic that Luther hated the Book of Esther, and he hated the apocryphal books, you know, of the Maccabees, and he couldn't stand the Book of Hebrews because it was like, these are Jewish books, and he didn't like Jews. Sorry if you grew up Lutheran, but he just didn't. And so that bias comes into it. But ultimately, by 325, you have two categories. You have the basic canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that we have today, was pretty much universally accepted. And then you had these extra books that we call the apocryphal books that some people put them in their Bibles and some people didn't. Fast forward all the way to the 16th century when the King James Version was written. And whenever I meet someone who's King James only, I often say, so the King James, you feel like that's something that was inspired by God? Absolutely. And I go, do you realize that for the first 10 to 15 years of the King James Bible, that it contained the Apocrypha. And it was for a very practical reason. They just wanted to sell Bibles. Some people wanted those apocryphal books, and so they were included in it. But never were those books considered to be of equal inspiration and authority than the books of our Bible. They were valuable to them, but they were not considered to be canonical. And then even the Catholic Church didn't consider those books as canonical, even though they included them in their Bible because they had been in the Septuagint. But they didn't consider them to be canonical until the Reformation. So we're talking about the 1500s when finally, and what happened there is for 1300 years, no one had even thought about, okay, which books are in and which are out, which books are scripture. They were busy trying to interpret scripture. Scripture was ministering to them, but they had more important fish to fry. And so nobody was really caring that much about the canon. But when the reformers came along, when the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and those guys, they were revolting against the Catholic Church. Luther was a Catholic monk who, what really sent him over the top was the selling of indulgences. The idea that if you pay money, and the Tetzel was a guy who was a master salesman, if you pay money, your loved ones who are already dead can get out of purgatory. And it was really a horrible practice that they were doing. It was very common in the 1400s and 1500s. So Luther revolted against that, nailed his 95 theses on the wall there on the door at Wittenberg Chapel, started what we call the Reformation. That's where Protestantism came from. Okay? You following me? Okay, cool. So now you have the reformers came up with the idea of sola scriptura, only scripture. And I'm sure you've heard that. They also had sola fide, it's just salvation just by faith, not by works. But in sola scriptura, they needed to make a clear delineation. Okay, if it's only what's in the scripture that's going to matter, how do we know what's in the scriptures? How do we decide which books are even included? And they basically, the reformers basically nailed down the canon of scripture with the books that we have now, and they excluded the apocryphal books. And there were a bunch of pseudepigrapha, that is, books that were claimed to be written by, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and things like that, that were obviously written later, not by the person that it claimed to have been written by. So the reformers went, nope, it's just the Word of God. Now, the Catholics are fighting with the Protestants. And most of us would consider ourselves Protestants. That means we came from the Reformation. And we go, yeah, we just want to know what the Bible says and believe that. Now, in going through and wrestling with some of these issues, what happens is that the, Luther had a big problem with indulgences. Now, what indulgences involve is ultimately a purgatory, the idea that when you die, you go to a place of temporary punishment that, you know, and there are some descriptions of it that are like you come to these toll houses and there's no chocolate chip cookies there. They're just places where you check in and you endure some suffering, and you move on to the next toll house. By the way, the Eastern Orthodox Church in general accepts this idea as well of purgatory. Well, the reformers are going, no, there's nothing in the 66 books of the Bible about purgatory or about praying for people who are dead. And so we reject that concept. So what the Catholics did in 1554, 55, 56, right in there, they had a church council called the Council of Trent. And that's the first place where the Catholics said, here is the canon of Scripture. Conveniently, they included the apocryphal books because in 2 Maccabees, there's a passage about praying for the dead and about purgatory. And so if they're arguing about that's not in the Bible, now the Catholics are like, yes, it is, because now this is the Bible. The Catholics still understood these books are not the same as the books of the Old Testament canon or of the New Testament. But what they called them is deuterocanonical. Deutero means second. You know, the book Deuteronomy is the second law, second telling of the law. So they created this division that says we have the canonical books, which are the same ones that we have, essentially. And then they have the deuterocanonical books, the books that we think are canonical, but not quite in the same way. And then they take what we call the pseudepigrapha, the fake stuff, and they call that the apocrypha. So if you're talking to a Catholic about the apocrypha, you need to talk to them about the deuterocanonical books, not about the apocrypha, because by apocrypha, they mean pseudepigrapha. So that's how that whole thing kind of happened, and that's a real brief historical development of it. You can read, if you're really interested in this kind of history, there are some great books on it. F.F. Bruce has written several books. His massive one called, I think, The Canon of the Scriptures or something like that, goes into all the details and the ins and outs of all this and the different listings of the canons of Scripture. Now, there's something else that it'll help you to understand if you have Catholic friends. You have probably heard a bunch of times, if you grew up in an evangelical church, that we believe just in the Bible. But they believe that the Bible plus tradition is how we get to the truth. And the Orthodox Church believes the same thing. And that's how they get a lot of strange things that they get, because they can create their own content based on tradition. But what you need to understand is, and if you talk to a really intelligent Catholic or Orthodox, the first thing they're going to tell you is, how did you get your Bible? And we go, well, it developed over a period of a couple hundred years in terms of the church basically universally accepting it. Eventually, everyone kind of agreed, these are the books. And they say, isn't that tradition? Aren't you saying that it's church history that you're putting in conjunction with the revelations of Scripture? And that's what they believe. That they don't, they're not saying that, oh, just any traditional go. They really aren't real traditional in that sense. But what they believe is that the Scriptures are the production of church history. The church did this. Church councils decided this. And so they don't like to delineate. But those of us who are children of the Reformation feel like, you know, it's easier to just do the Word of God. Now, well, it's getting late already. The other thing that I really want to impress upon you in terms of the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, and it's God's Word and how we interpret it and things like that, is that certainly history is involved and it's not always an exact science, but how do we come up with the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture? Because I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. When I approach the Scriptures, I am assuming that I can absolutely trust it. And I am absolutely committed to that. It's one of the most important things that I believe. So in light of what I understand about texts and changes and revisions and variant readings and historical developments, and, well, how do we know that Maccabees shouldn't really be in just because some people didn't want it in? And what if the Greeks were right with the Septuagint, or Jerome was right with the Latin Vulgate, or, you know, what do we do with that? And here's the thing. Inerrancy is something that if we don't have it, then the Bible is essentially worthless. I need to be able to trust this book because I need to trust something. In philosophy, there's a term epistemology. It means, epistis is the word for truth. It means the study of truth, like what's true and what isn't true. And if you don't have a basis for your epistemology, if you don't have a measuring stick, then it's anything goes. So people who approach the Bible and they go, well, I don't know if that applies, or I don't know. There are certainly elements of biblical interpretation that are challenging. But I do not want to mess with this text, because this is a book that has stood the test of time, that essentially for the last 1,700 years, this has been it. Every time they find an older manuscript, it simply supports what's already there. It's amazing. It's just phenomenal how precise these books were copied. And so I trust them. Now, you go, but wait a minute. I mean, you're not stupid. You know that some things were probably copied wrong. And certainly, how do you deal with, well, the author was saying what he thought, but it was his opinion. And sometimes it even says that. So why are you making a big deal about the Bible being inerrant and inspired? Well, here's the thing. If it isn't, if as modernists, emergent people and going clear back to the German traditions of textual criticism and things like that, if you have to look at the Bible and then figure out whether this particular part is true or not, then here's what I'm going to do. Every time the Bible says something that I don't like, I'm just going to go, I don't think it means that. So if I were homosexual, for instance, and I'm not, but if I were, and by the way, there'll be a Wednesday night when we do all questions about sexuality and things like that. I think I get a lot of questions about that. But if I were homosexual, I'm going to read where the scripture says that you aren't supposed to do that. And I'm going to go, oh, I'm sure that was cultural. I don't know if that was in the original. You know, maybe that was just Paul's issue, or maybe, because what I need from the Bible most is for it to tell me where I'm wrong. The greatest benefit of the Bible, essentially, is that element of reproof. But if I am going to sit in judgment on the Bible, then I don't have any epistemology. I don't. It's just going to be like, I might as well make up my own religion, because now I'm just, kind of looking at it, evaluating it, like the Jesus seminar several years back, where they looked at all the sayings of Jesus and they decided which sayings were the ones that they thought Jesus would have really said. You don't have a Bible. You don't have a basis for your faith without that. And so I believe, with all the complications and all the qualifications and everything else, I believe that this book, I can absolutely trust it. And if it says it in this book, I believe it. And I don't go beyond the book, and I don't go, yeah, and I'll tell you what that means to you, but I will not mess with the text. That's why Scripture is so important, and that's why inerrancy is so important to me, is that I will not concede. I would rather, if I get to heaven and God goes, why did you guys put Esther in there? I mean, it doesn't even mention God at all. Or what's up with putting James in the Bible? All this stuff about being, justified by works and how'd you come up with that? I'll be happy to say, a whole lot of people thought that was right, and I came to understand that book and enjoy it. If I was wrong, okay. I would rather be there than to go, to come to the Lord and just say, I didn't really know what to believe, and I didn't have a book. As the Holy Spirit carried along the writers of Scripture, I do believe that the Holy Spirit carries along godly men who translate the Scriptures. I believe that when it was copied, that, yeah, there were mistakes that were made, but it's not anything that's important or critical. I believe that God was carrying along the church leaders who, and even the Hebrew leaders in the Old Testament, who decided, obviously, these are the books that stand out. And so, and besides that, I've read a lot of the pseudepigrapha, and I've read all the apocrypha, and when you read it, you know you're not reading scripture. You can just tell. The Holy Spirit just shows you that. They're interesting. I'm not telling you not to read it. You know, it's some decent history and some ancient stuff, but there's a lot of weird stuff in there too. So for me, it's this book. This is it. And we can trust it because God's hand has been in it the whole time. But remember, this is a book that was written in a different language. And so don't just get locked into your particular perspective of it. We need to look at it intelligently, look at it contextually, look at it in terms of a genre and other things so that we're going to understand it completely. Because the last thing we want to do is take the Bible and have the Bible be something that gives us a weapon to attack other people's ideas when all we are is using our ideas and claiming that they're biblical. There are so many people who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but they cherry pick which parts of it they're actually going to use. For instance, we always go, yeah, you know, women shouldn't teach men in the church. Scripture says that, and, you know, I believe that. But in the same book, it talks about women prophesying in church, but that they need to have their heads covered. We go, eh, whatever, we're not going to do that. The Bible is a book to be taken and accepted for what it is. And at the same time, I would rather go, should women wear head coverings or not? You have to get behind what did that mean, what was the significance and everything. But you have to be fair and do the same thing with any passage of Scripture. But if we start with what the Bible says, then we know we are building on a basis that we can trust, that was God-breathed, that was God-inspired to fallible men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, what it is. We have about 9 minutes because I'm committed to let you out on time. Does anyone have any questions on this kind of stuff? Or have I confused you so much that you can't even think of an intelligent question? Anything? We have a microphone in the back, and they'll come around to you if you raise your hand. Talk to me. Did that all make sense? Was it helpful? Did it give you some things to think about? That's what I hoped. These aren't things that you can take a Sunday and talk about it, you know, but these are things that are important for us to understand at the very basis of who we are and where our faith lies. So, any questions? Yes.
Can you discuss the translation earlier when the early church between the Septuagint and the old Greek Torah? What would be the purpose of going to the Septuagint rather than the original Hebrew? And it seems strange that they would go, why would you go to the Greek?
Yeah, the question is, why would anyone go to the Greek version of the Septuagint rather than going straight to the source of the Hebrew version? It's what you're used to. You know, and because the Septuagint became so popular, and especially we're talking about, there's one little section of the world that speaks Hebrew. And everywhere from England all the way across Europe and then Africa, Alexandria and everywhere, and all the way over to Turkey, Asia Minor, and even north of Israel, Lebanon, and places like that, they were Greek speakers. And so that version became so popular, but it was a debate. And it's similar to today when we go, like we use in our church the New King James Version. And when they translated the New King James, Thomas Nelson, they wanted to translate the original text from the Greek and Hebrew, but they also wanted to translate it from the Old King James. And because they want to, and you'll notice this when you read it, sometimes it's like, wow, that could have been said much clearer. But people love the King James. I love the King James. And so you're always balancing various interests. And a part of it was that the Septuagint had the extra books, and no one wants to toss anything out that they have come to love. You know, it's just like today there are some texts in the New Testament that there's pretty good textual evidence that it wasn't in the original. You know, where John says there's three that bear witness on earth, but then, and there's three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that verse we know was inserted, you know, much later for a particular purpose, and you can trace it to exactly who did it. But there are pastors who, if you say that to them, they get furious because they go, there's no way. The Holy Spirit gave me a message from that text, or the last end of Mark, for instance, which I believe Mark 16 is all authentic, just like I believe John 13, the story of the woman caught in adultery, is. But in some of the oldest texts, it's not there. Well, people have strong opinions about it, not based on the actuality, but about the emotion and the feeling of, you know, this is what I'm used to. This is the Bible I grew up with. And they could legitimately say, Paul taught from the Septuagint, and Stephen preached from the Septuagint, and you know all the Greeks did in the whole book of Acts, and so that's a pretty good argument. And I have to say it, from the history of the world, Satan hates Jews, and so there is always a threat of anti-Semitism that comes in. And again, with the reformers, it was majorly prominent. That it's like, we don't want that Jewish Bible. There were a lot of people during the Reformation who were in favor of just dumping the whole Old Testament. In fact, throughout church history, there were people who just wanted to go, oh, we have the New Testament. We don't need the old one anymore. That was for them. That was their deal. And frankly, there are preachers today that essentially have that attitude. That, you know, I'm not going to teach from the Old Testament because, you know, we're just going to, you know, I've heard people say, all you need to do is read like from Acts through Jude and you can skip Revelation and the Gospels and the Old Testament. But, you know, that's what people do. They cherry pick and they have reasons behind it. And almost every variant reading, if you figure out who translated it which way, you can see why they're doing it, because they're always trying to stack the deck. So with the translation, and it's the same thing today with modern translations. If someone's making a translation and they have a particular bias, it's often reflected in their translation, because translation is just not an exact science, and it's really hard to screen your biases. That's why the best translations of the Bible, and by the way, almost every translation of the Bible that we have is reliable, has the whole truth in it. No translation is going to really mess you up really bad, but the differences are usually accounted by, you know, some, you know, it's just a different way of looking at things. So does that make sense? Cool. Anything else? 3 minutes. Yeah, way in the back. The question is, do you know people that are homosexual? Are they saved or not saved? I'll deal with that when we do questions of sexuality on the whole thing. Somebody asked me that question just today, and I don't get into the business of deciding individually who's saved and who isn't, especially if I don't even know them. I would never make a categorical statement that anyone who has a propensity to homosexuality is not a Christian, but I'll deal with that. I'm tempted, but I'll deal with that on another Wednesday night, you know, one of these days. So, anything else? Yeah. Yeah, the question is, internet sites like the Blue Letter Bible, where you can look up a verse in Greek or Hebrew, and is that valuable? Is that beneficial? Yes and no. I mean, it can be helpful, but Like, for instance, Greek is a very complex language, and it takes, you know, I mean, I studied it in school for you know, 7-8 years at least. And I still, I'm no Greek scholar, really. I mean, I'm comfortable with the Greek, but a language is so much more than just the words. Syntax is everything, grammar and things like that. And so it's not easy to look at the Bible in Strong's Concordance, Greek or whatever, and you can, for key words, you can get some beneficial things. But in order to really see it and understand it, you need a more of a depth of knowledge, which is where commentaries are sometimes more valuable than just pulling it up in the Greek. And especially there are people who look at an interlinear Greek New Testament that has the English and has the Greek words underneath. That's worthless because it's not the way language works. But there are books, like for English readers, Kenneth Wiest, his word studies, it's probably on Blue Letter Bible. I can't remember because I use other Bible programs, but Wiest was a Greek scholar who, his New Testament translation, he does a good job of expanding what's there and what this would have meant to the original hearers and things like that. So a tool like Kenneth Wiest, my favorite of that way, but it's a little more technical than what most people would enjoy because he doesn't transliterate the Greek words into English letters, and if you don't know Greek, you don't even know how to pronounce the word. But it's A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament. I read that every time I open a New Testament passage because it is the most, and I have it on several computer programs, and I probably still have 2 copies of the 5-volume set because A.T. Robertson was the top Greek scholar in the history of the United States as an American conservative scholar. And you go to the verse, and he takes everything that's really important, and he explains it in a way that an English reader, you know, is able to make some sense out of it. Wiest is a little more understandable. And then there are some commentaries that do a good job of that as well. But I'm all for going deeper. I'm all for looking more seriously. But I would caution people that if you start tinkering around in the Greek and you come up with something that nobody else has ever come up with, you're just wrong. So, anything else? Yes. Yeah, I've heard him say that I honestly don't know that, I don't think it's likely that there was a list of rules. He got that from G. Campbell Morgan, but he was saying like it had to be an eyewitness and it needed to fit in with the Old Testament. It had to be corroborated by some other scripture, so there wasn't something unique. And certainly those are things that were considered, but I can think of exceptions. So they didn't have a set of rules like how do we do this. It was way more complicated than that, and that goes for every translation of the Bible. It's not that simple, but there's some validity to what he's saying. But it wasn't that somebody had a rule book to do it. It just you could look for patterns and things like that. So, all right, well, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And I know, God, for some people who are here tonight or some people who are listening on the internet or will listen to this recording later, some of this stuff could freak them out because they just thought that the Bible was just spewed and dictated and that it's all, you know, that they have a false understanding of it. And God, that's why, in some ways, we are losing believers, because when they get a false understanding of what the Bible is and of inspiration, they don't have to dig very deep to find passages that present problems. And so, God, I pray that everyone who hears this would not have less faith in their Bible, but they would have more faith in the Bible, because the way you put this book together is even more amazing than had you just dictated it. The fact that you worked over thousands of years with all different people, and it fits together with a beautiful unity that people who name the name of Jesus universally agree with almost every important doctrine that's contained in the scriptures. Thank you. We know that that was your work. We know you were behind that. But help us to never misrepresent you in a way that goes beyond who you really are and what you've really done. And so I pray that understanding would come from this. And next week, as we tackle the subject of finances, and other weeks as we tackle other subjects, continue to give us wisdom and help us to enjoy talking about you and things that relate to you, and looking at the Bible in a little different way, and dealing with some of the important questions and topics that come up. So God, thanks for this evening. I thank you for these people who so faithfully, in the middle of the week, came out for something that, I don't know, could have been kind of dry for some of them, and yet they're here. And I thank you for that. I pray that you would breathe life into everything we've talked about, and as they read their Bibles, some things would more come alive for them because of what we've discussed. And God, I pray that anybody who's listening who has questions won't just wrestle with the questions or fold or give up, but that they'll talk to somebody and get a balanced perspective on the issues that may concern us. So we thank you, and we give you the rest of our week, and pray that you'll work in just a great way through the rest of this week. And we look forward to getting back together, Lord, to sit at Jesus' feet on Sunday and hear another one of your sayings. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you. Oh, you're going to say.